today we'll be reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 16, verses 16 through 24 in the English Standard Version. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me? And again, a little while, and you will see me? And because I am going to the Father?" So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while?" We did not know what he is talking about. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, 'A little while, and you will not see me, and again, a little while, and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish, for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full." This is the word of God.
When Jesus makes that reference to giving birth, it would have reminded the disciples of Matthew 24 and his speaking about labor pains as a sign of the end of the age and talking about natural disasters and increased persecution. So as we have another hurricane bearing down on us, it's a good reminder to maybe glance at Matthew 24 and be reminded that these labor pains seem to be intensifying. Now, as you join me in John chapter 16, let's review what we saw last week. Over and over in John 14, 15, 16, and 17, Jesus comes back to the topic of the Holy Spirit. It was so essential, as Jesus said, "I'm leaving, I'm going back to the Father, but the Holy Spirit is coming." And so last week we saw the three names of the Spirit, the three roles of the Spirit. First, to comfort us. He is the Comforter who comes alongside and is with us, is in us, and helps us. He's also the Spirit of Truth who teaches us all things, who reminds us of everything Jesus taught us, who helps us understand this wonderful, complicated book called the Bible, who guides us into all the truth and helps us understand as we are able. And he's also the Spirit of Grace to give us everything that we need. Often we have not because we ask not, and we ask with wrong motives based on our pleasures instead of the will of God and his glory. But Jesus promised us that God hears all of our prayers like a good and loving Father. And when we ask, he will respond. We see another of those promises of answered prayer at the end of this section of John 16. He gives us what we need, and primarily what we need is more of the Holy Spirit, more awareness of his presence, more of his love and peace and power and goodness. A couple weeks ago, we stood together and made these commitments, and if you don't have a copy of the Spiritual Life Worksheet, they're available on the usher station in back. But we made these commitments, and we've been wrestling with this the whole time we've been in this series in the Gospel of John. We will trust Jesus completely. Here's another opportunity to trust him with all of our heart, even as we know this storm is well beyond our control. We will worship him passionately, even if our houses are damaged, even if there is great devastation. We will continue to worship him. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We will walk with Jesus faithfully, listening to his Spirit guiding us and taking the steps he leads us to. We will work with Jesus diligently, knowing that his kingdom work is to restore and rebuild the ancient ruins. And often the reason for suffering and hardship is so that rebuilding can be done and compassion can be mobilized. But notice when we make these commitments, there's an "I will" behind each of the "we wills." When we make these commitments, we're not saying for our own glory, in our own strength, by sheer willpower and determination, we will do these things. We are saying, no, this is only for the glory of God, by the power of his Spirit, as we abide in Christ. It's the only way we can keep any commitments like this to our Lord, to trust him, to worship him, to walk with him, to work with him. It's only as we abide, the theme of this whole series, as we learn to rest in the Lord, to walk with him, to be with him, to acknowledge his Spirit with us at all times. As we abide, then he will bear fruit through us and enable us to keep these commitments. And so we come to verse 16 of chapter 16. Jesus says, a little while and you will see me no longer. Again, a little while and you will see me. Go back to John 14. Remember, he said, don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. And he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. So over and over in the section, he said, I'm going. It's good for you that I go away. I'm going to send you the helper, the comforter, the Holy Spirit to be with you. And now again, he comes back to that. A little while, you will not see me. But again, a little while, you will see me. And he's comforting them with this promise of seeing him again. Now, what was about to happen was Jesus was about to be arrested, taken away, beaten, and crucified. And he told them that three separate times. He said, the Son of Man must be betrayed, handed over to men, he would suffer and he would die, but then he would rise. And this is, he had told them that, and now he's telling them even more specifically, I'm leaving, I'm going, but you will see me again. Think of the three fulfillments of this. In just a couple of days after the resurrection, they would see him. So a little while in that sense meant 3 days, guys, I'll be back. You will see me. You won't see me for a while because I'll be arrested, on trial, and crucified, and then sealed away in a tomb. But then you will see me. So there was a very immediate fulfillment in the resurrection. Then about 10 days that they waited after the resurrection. Then after the resurrection, Jesus spent 40 days with them. There are 12 documented appearances of Jesus after the resurrection. Almost certainly over those 40 days, there were more than that, but biblical writers like to settle on the number 12, so we have 12 documented moments of Jesus appearing to his disciples, teaching them about the kingdom, and then he ascended. Luke 24 and Acts 1 document the ascension of Jesus, and again, he tells them, now wait in Jerusalem until you're clothed with power from on high, and he blesses them with peace, but again says, the Holy Spirit is coming, but wait. Now, what was the a little while in that point? At that time, it was 10 days. It was a little while before the Holy Spirit was poured out. And that's how Jesus could say, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age, because the Holy Spirit would be with them, and Jesus, through the Spirit, would be with them. And then the third meaning of a little while is still to come. But his return, back then, 2,000 years ago, he said, in a little while you will see me. I'm going to prepare a place for you, but I'm coming back so that we can be together forever. We're still in this, waiting 2,000 some years for Jesus to fulfill this promise that we will see him when he comes for us. We know from Peter that with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years like a day. We know from our own experience that sometimes time seems to drag on forever, and other times it just flies by in the blink of an eye. But we know God exists outside of time. To God, all time is present. So to him, a day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years like a day, but it is a little while in the end. And in the midst of that, Jesus speaks these words of peace and comfort to his disciples, reminding us that we will see him again, and in the end, we will see that it was a little while. So in the midst of this passage, we'll see four principles to remember and hold on to so that we can rejoice even in our suffering. Four reminders, four principles to remember so that even in times of uncertainty and fear, even in times of suffering and sorrow, we can rejoice. First principle, your sorrows are brief. The disciples hear this, a little while you will see me, in a little while you won't, and they're confused. Let's be sympathetic to the disciples. It was hard to understand what Jesus was explaining to them. They'd had 3 years with them and had just concluded that Jesus was in fact the Christ, the Messiah of Israel, to reign on the throne of David, that he was in fact the fully divine Son of God who could speak to storms and they would stop, who could walk on water, who could multiply loaves and fishes and feed thousands of people from one little boy's lunch. They had realized he was the Son of God, meaning he was God in the flesh, made known, revealed fully to the world in his glory. They had just put those pieces together, and now he's saying, I am going to die. Do you see what the difficulty the disciples had here? We've just come to terms with the fact that this rabbi is in fact eternal, that he's the creator of all this, he's the Lord of all things. When he talks about the kingdom, he's the king of this whole kingdom. How could he possibly die? If somebody wants to come up and explain the incarnation to us, how Jesus could be fully God and fully man, they're like, it's complicated. It took the church 350 years to work out a formula of how this works with fully divine, fully human. We know, looking back, that's why he had a human body, because his human body could die, and the price of sin was death. But we can sympathize with the disciples. They did not understand, and they're wrestling with this specific phrase. What's he mean by a little while? And then this other phrase, because I am going to the Father. Now, we know that Jesus was one with the Father eternally in the love of the Holy Spirit, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, eternally one. We worship one God, not three gods, but in three persons who are distinct from one another, yet eternally loving and one with each other. Jesus can say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one, and yet they're distinct from each other, and Jesus had to work. Think about this. Jesus had to work at his prayer relationship with the Father, just like you and I do. He had to take time and get to quiet places. His thoughts were racing, and he had to breathe deep breaths to slow down his thoughts and pay attention to the Father that he was eternally one with. But it was not an easy and automatic thing for him to quiet himself and pray and commune with the Father. And what does this phrase mean? A little while, you will see me no longer. They ask the question, what does he mean? He comes back and he's trying to explain to them. The show, The Chosen, brings this up over and over again in the first couple seasons with the word soon. And Jesus so winsomely responds to the disciples, and he'll tell them, when is this going to happen? And he'll say, soon. And he'll kind of smile. It's this reference to what is a little while? What is soon to the God of eternity who exists outside of time? It's relative. You know, it's hard for us to understand, and the show does a good job with that. We can all relate to how time is relative. If you are in pain, time can feel like it, absolutely every minute can feel like a year. If you're waiting to get married, those days leading up to the wedding can feel like months in each one. If you're praying to have a baby, every month in that cycle can feel like it will never come around again. If you have a loved one who's deployed in the military, who is traveling for work, the time of separation can feel much longer than the days or weeks or months on the calendar. At the same time, it works the other way too. Those of us who have raised kids look back at the day of their birth, and all of a sudden, they're graduating from college. All of a sudden, praise the Lord, they're getting jobs, you know? Ask anyone. We've been to two funerals, an 89-year-old and a 90-year-old, just in the last couple weeks, and ask anyone over 70 how fast the time flies. So we know just from our own experience that what a little while is. What is 70 years? What is 80 years? What is 89 years? It's a little while when you actually look back. Here's how the Apostle Paul summarizes it. In 2 Corinthians, this light and momentary affliction. Light and momentary. This is the Apostle Paul talking. So if you ever think you have problems, read the end of 2 Corinthians and get into the problems of Paul. I don't think any of us have been stoned recently with rocks. Hopefully not the other either, but you haven't been shipwrecked most likely. I did not write that, I'm sorry. You have not been beaten with rods. You have not been flogged. Off the rails there, people. It's just a hurricane. We'll be okay. Light and momentary. That's how Paul sums up our suffering, our persecution. And look what it's preparing us for, an eternal weight of glory. that far outweighs all of our sufferings. He says it this way in Romans chapter 8. I consider the sufferings of this present time under the Emperor Nero, an absolute psychopath, lighting Christians up like torches in Rome. This suffering is not worth even comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. A little while. There was a joy set before Jesus that enabled him to endure the cross. The joy of reunion with the Father, the joy of the reconciliation of sinful human beings with the Father to present us to the Father, forgiven and free, that enabled him to go through suffering and death, knowing that he was going back to the Father. Is this what you're asking yourself? Now, we're like the disciples. We want to know the details. Acts chapter 1, the disciples are like, is now the time, Jesus? You've risen from the dead. Are we finally going to drive out Rome and install you as king in Jerusalem? What does he say? Acts 1:7, it's not for you to know. How often we ask the Lord, why, how long? And what does he say? It's not for you to know the times and dates the Father has set by his own authority. It's not for you to know. We want the details. We pretty much never get the details, but we get the promise of peace in the midst of it. What's Jesus' next breath? You will receive power when the Spirit comes upon you. And then you'll be my witnesses. We'll complete this mission of bringing the gospel to the nations. And after that, then, the end will come. I'm sure right now there's people in this room wanting the details from the Lord about how long this illness will go on. Will I outlive my spouse? Will my spouse outlive me? Will we outlive our own kids? Will I ever get the job I want? Will we ever feel a sense of financial security? We want the details, and so often what the Lord says is, it's not for you to know the details. Trust me for your daily bread. Or we want to know, is the rapture upon us at any moment? Is the Antichrist going to be revealed in some global conflict in the Middle East? Are we going to start here in the United States to be persecuted? Are we going to start to lose our freedoms and even our church property, the privilege of preaching the Bible? We don't know. We don't know the details, but we know that whatever our sorrows, whatever our suffering, whatever the persecution we go through, in the end, we'll look back and say it was brief. Number two to remember, your Savior is coming. Jesus, then, he knows what they're talking about. Is this what you're asking? A little while, you will not see me. Again, a little while, you will see me. The key phrase in there is that little sentence, you will see me. They get fixated on the a little while. What's the a little while? What's the timing? How long? He says, focus on the second half. Just know that you will see me. We will see the Lord one day. For those of you who have lost loved ones who knew the Lord, who trusted in Jesus, when we have a funeral for a Christian who has died, we don't weep for them. We remind ourselves what Paul said, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And he said, and that is far better for the follower of Jesus. We don't weep for the Christian who has gone home to the Lord. They are pain-free. They are rejoicing in his presence. They are seeing the face of Jesus. When you close your eyes in this world as a Christian, you open them in the presence of Jesus. That's why Paul could say, to live is Christ and to die is gain. It's a win-win for the Christian. If we keep on living, it means we get to serve the Lord and praise him with the minutes and hours of our days. If we die, it means we are right in the presence of our Savior. All of our pains are gone forever. All of our sorrow and sadness has gone away. There's two ways this promise can be fulfilled for you. One is you die and you see Jesus. The other is we go through whatever's going to happen, and he comes back for us, and we skip that messy death part, and he just comes to take us home. There's debate over what that middle part is. There's a spoiler alert here for those watching The Chosen. The first of the 12 disciples to die, other than Judas, the first of the 12 to die is Big James. James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee. I don't know if they're going to go into the book of Acts. I think they probably will, but that's a spoiler. It's in the book, so, you know, they're making the show. But Acts chapter 12 tells us that James is the first to die. Think of that. Herod, you know, chops off his head and is, like, all proud of himself. John, the brother of James, lived the longest of all the disciples, wrote this book, wrote the book of Revelation. Part of John's suffering was losing his brother very early on in the story of the church. Did he weep for James that James was killed? I mean, James was right with the Lord. He was like, I finished my course. I completed my task. John had to live on and remain faithful through a long and difficult life. But both of them, in the end, got to see Jesus and experience him in a different way. That's our second promise. Your Savior is coming, and you will see him one day. Third promise to hold on to, your salvation will be glorious. Here's the analogy Jesus uses. You will weep and lament. The world will rejoice when he's arrested and killed. You will weep. You'll be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. Let's go back to those two verses from Paul that we looked at earlier. This light and momentary affliction is preparing us, there's this key word, for an eternal weight of glory. There's a glory that we will see and a glory that will be revealed in us when our salvation is complete. Our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us. There's a glory revealed to us. When we see Jesus face to face, we see his glory in all of its fullness. And heaven will be glorious and the angels will be glorious. But there's also a glory that will be revealed in us. You yourself will be glorified, Romans 8 says, when your salvation is completed. You know, your salvation has just begun in the moment you call on Jesus in faith. He forgives your sins. He pays for them. That's the beginning of your salvation, not the end of it. The end of your salvation is called glorification, when you are perfected, when the last of your remaining sin is purged away from you, and you are like Jesus the moment you see him face to face, to be glorified, to have your sanctification process completed in that moment, that you will never experience another temptation. You will never give in to another sin. You will be glorious as the image of Jesus is fully realized in you. Jesus compares it to a woman giving birth. She has sorrow because her hour has come. When she's delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. And I don't know what your, those of you who have children, what your labor and delivery stories are like, but I'll tell you mine. I mean ours. It's like a 50-50. It's a 50-50. I mean, what we went through, okay. I hear what you're saying, 60-40, all right. We'll go that way. Listen to the story, and then you tell me. You assign the percentages afterwards. Okay, so Seth is our oldest, and he was 5 days late. I mean, how rude. Yeah. And insensitive. You know, you're working with a schedule. You've got in-laws coming in and stuff, and it's like, come on, man, what's the delay here? Okay, 5 days late, fine. Okay, we go into labor. You know, we went to classes together. We got the training. We went into labor together, 15 hours of labor. And oh my goodness, how invasive is this hospital staff? I mean, just one after the other, people coming in. You're like, who are these people? And they're checking this and that. And, you know, I mean, you're like, is there any privacy left in this world? Apparently not, even for the husband. You know, we're like, and then they keep saying, there's no progress. There's no progress. As if like we didn't do the homework, you know? Like, we didn't do the reading. It's like it's our fault. We learned later, Seth was almost 11 pounds, and we learned later that his cranium, just, you know, they goes down the birth canal and just goes clunk, you know? So after 15 hours of labor, the heart monitors go off, and they're like, okay, he's in distress. We got to have a C-section. So they wheel her into the operating room, and this is where my part comes in. So I'm sitting by her. Now she's more or less unconscious, you know? So, like, okay, her part has ended. Good job, 15 hours. It's my part. And I'm sitting there by the anesthesiologist on my little stool, and the time comes for the baby to be born. And so, you know, the anesthesiologist, like, you wanna experience this moment, you know? And so as the baby's coming, he has me stand up, look over the screen, and what I see was literally the only thing I can compare it to was the movie Alien, which, like, you expect in your mind, you expect this like beautiful baby, you know, with eyes looking at you, and like what you see is purple slime. And like what you have to imagine is like arms and legs, but it's just covered in goo. So I immediately go white as a sheet. The anesthesiologist like grabs me by the back, sits me back down in the stool, and was like, "Sir, you need to sit down here." So Kristen like mostly unconscious for this. So yeah, it turned out Seth was almost 11 pounds, and then you know, round two, Caleb comes along 30 hours of labor. And that one ended in a VBAC, which was harder for both of us. And then Joel was another, I think, 20 hours of labor, followed by another emergency C-section. So the easiest one was Micah, who was a scheduled C-section. We got in at 8 in the morning, and you know what happens? All those pesky emergency C-sections keep jumping in front of you. So we didn't even go until, what was it, 2, 3 or whatever? And she wasn't allowed to eat, I was. Because I had to keep up my strength. I had learned, you don't want to, you know, nobody wants me fainting in the operating room. So we tell these stories, right? First, because they're awesome, you know. We know that there's anguish. Sorrow, I'm sure all the women who have been through labor are like, sorrow is not a strong enough word, you know, for what's happening in that labor. Yeah, right, amen. Right. He uses anguish later, okay. But what everyone can agree on, once the baby is born, once you're holding that little one in your arms, the labor starts to fade away. We joke that it took about 9 months for those memories to fade away, and then, okay, get pregnant with Caleb. It took about 13 months, you know, after Caleb to be like, okay, maybe we'll try again, and then it was 6 years, Micah. So the memories linger a little bit longer, you know, and you're like, are we doing this again? I guess we'll... But holding that little, it changes your entire perspective because now there's a life, there's a person. And there's nothing like that moment for parents when you're holding that child that's yours. Now, Jesus, what's he saying in this? He's saying that this is what your suffering is, that's those labor pains. And they're supposed to think about Matthew 24. When Jesus used that analogy for the whole world is going through the beginning of birth pains, and through that whole process of persecution and the end times, out of it will be born a new heaven and a new earth with a completely glorified church, now united in the glorious city as it comes down, and heaven is united with earth. Out of this labor will come something more joyful and glorious than we can possibly imagine. That's why Revelation 22 is describing heaven with pearls the size of buildings, with jewels as the foundation of the city, with streets of gold. It's an imagery that's as glorious as we can possibly imagine in the things of this world. You will have sorrow now, but your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. This is the promise that our salvation, when it's complete, will be glorious, both individually, corporately, and historically. And Jesus gives us one more promise here, really as a bonus as we think about all these things, that in the midst of our suffering, our supplications now will be answered. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. When Jesus comes back and remakes the world, think about this. There will be nothing left to pray for. There will be no need to exercise faith again, because in that moment, our faith will be sight. We'll see him. The world will be perfected. We won't have to ask him for anything again. We can walk over and chat with him. But now, he says, truly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name now, he will give to you. This promise of answered prayer. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I had a professor in seminary, one of my favorite New Testament professors, taught Luke and Acts, named David. And I started my program in 2002. He was a relatively new professor of New Testament there. And I always remember the first couple classes as he was introducing himself. He shared his personal story of going to Wheaton College and then going on for his PhD at Harvard. And at the end of his undergraduate studies, he went on to Wheaton. He got married right out of college. And early in their marriage, his wife got sick with terminal cancer. He was sixth generation ministry kid from China. His grandfather had been not only a pastor, but a president of the seminary in China with the Free Church. So he knew the Bible. He'd been raised to pray and bring all your needs to the Lord. He was studying in the New Testament, working on a master's of divinity that would lead him then to a PhD in New Testament. He understood a theology of prayer. He had been raised in a culture of faith. And so as his wife was diagnosed, as she was feeling sick and terrible, he and his whole family, his whole church, a lot of China was praying for his wife to be healed. And he said, as she got worse and worse, not better and better, they continued to pray. And he said, I was not going to stop praying for her complete healing until the day she died. And finally, when she died, he then accepted it. This must have been God's will to call her home at a young age. But he said, until that time, he and his whole family would not stop how they prayed. They continued to pray for complete healing. One writer about spiritual disciplines compared prayer to an old television. Now, the young people, if you're under 20 or whatever, under 30 in this room, you don't remember the old, like the big fat televisions, the deep ones, right? Had these things called antenna, these metal things that came out of them, and that's where the signal came from, was from the air, you know, and it was an antenna would receive it. And those of us who grew up with that remember that there were certain channels that didn't come in, they were fuzzy, you know, on your TV. And so what dad would do is take you with the antenna and put you over like in the spot where like, okay, if you're right over there, then the game comes in. And so you're like, you're standing there in the corner, you know, you're like, okay, yeah, that just like that. And like, don't move. And then they could watch the game. You couldn't watch the game, but they could watch the game. So it's a good analogy. If you remember those days of like the antenna had to be tuned, and if it was the wrong, you got nothing. You got static. Sometimes prayer feels that way, doesn't it? That you're praying, you're asking for something like Dr. Powell, praying for healing, but what you're getting from the Lord is static. It's not a clear picture. You don't understand. So they continue to pray, and then, okay, she dies, she goes home to the Lord, and then obviously you change what you're praying for and just start praying, Lord, guide me in what's next. He goes on, work on his PhD, and as he gets started at Harvard a couple years into that program, he meets another young woman, falls in love, and they get married, end up having two little girls and raise those girls, and they're now grown and out of the house. And there's a promise here that as we pray, we ask. We don't know exactly what to ask for, so we adjust the antenna as the Lord guides us and says maybe that's not the right thing to be praying for. Maybe now's not the right time to be praying. But in the end, there's a promise of joy. So here's what Jesus gives us, four principles to remember in the midst of sorrow and suffering and uncertainty. First of all, let's remember our sorrows are brief. It's a light and momentary affliction, whatever we go through in this life. Our Savior is coming. We will see him. And increasingly, it seems we will see him very soon. Our salvation will be glorious in the end. There's a glory that will be revealed to us and a glory that will be revealed in us. And in the meantime, our supplications will be answered. So as you board up your house and put up your hurricane shutters, let's make this a week of praying for our region, praying that the Lord would, we've been praying for years for revival in this region, and maybe some of what we need is disasters like this to awaken and mobilize the church. So let's cry out to the Lord together. Heavenly Father, we do trust you as the giver of every good and perfect gift. And even though it's hard to understand why one storm after another would come at the same coast, but we know that you're trying to get the world's attention. These labor pains are there as signals, as you said in Matthew 24, as signals to awaken the church to say, pay attention to these things as they increase and intensify. Look up. Your salvation is near at hand. And so, Lord, even as the world grows difficult and we have sorrow and suffering, we thank you that these things are light and momentary, and we will see you one day, and we hold fast to that promise. We look to that day knowing that our joy will be full. And what a privilege we have in the midst of this to pray, to ask you. Give us the strength that we need. Give us the wisdom that we need. Give us the peace that we need to go through every moment, every day. We do lift up our city to you, our region, the Florida coast. Lord, be merciful. Work in this and through this, whatever comes with the storm. Awaken your church. If this is your way of bringing revival to our region, we will trust you for that, and we ask you for that. Awaken and mobilize the church to meet the needs of the people around us. And protect us this week, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.